Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And that means that because we're live, you can participate in the program in real time. We have a phone line that you can access to get on the air if you want to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or even if you want to disagree with the opinions of the host about something. That's a pretty broad swath of things that you might want to call about. And if you do, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, tonight, I am speaking in Monroe, Washington. There's a Youth with a Mission base just outside Monroe. And I'm speaking for them this week, and they have a public meeting tonight. Most of my lectures there are in their classrooms where you have to be an enrolled student to be part of it. But Tuesday evening meetings are public meetings, and I'll be speaking there. Now, it's a Korean YWAM base, which means that everything is translated between Korean and English, which is fine. It doesn't prevent everything from being said that needs to be said, but just let you know that's a little different than maybe what you do at church. But you're welcome to join us. I'm actually going to be talking about the book of Hebrews tonight, and so we welcome you to be a part of that if you wish. That's 7 o'clock tonight. Now, if you don't come tonight but you live somewhere in Western Washington and would like to come to one of our meetings sometime, we've got them going on for the rest of this week and next week in various locations in the Seattle area and north and south of Seattle. We've got a couple, we've got a meeting in Poulsbo, we've got meetings up in Bellingham, we've got meetings a lot of different places, a lot of different towns. And if you're in Washington State and want to see if I'm going to be speaking near you, these meetings are all listed at our website at thenarrowpath.com. You go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the whole list of all the places I'm speaking to this week and next week in Washington State. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Spencer in Phoenix, Arizona. Spencer, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you. I had a quick question I'll take off air. I was wondering if you could give me the difference between a Zionist Jew and the Khazarian Jews. And I'll take that information offline.
Now, before your phone cut out, what are the two? You said Khazarian Jews and what other kind?
The Zionist Jews.
Oh, Zionist Jews. Okay. Okay. Yeah. I'll be glad to talk about that. Okay. Well, Zionist refers to a political philosophy. It doesn't refer to a race or ethnic division among the Jews. Any Jew anywhere might be Zionist. Any Gentile anywhere might be Zionist. At the same time, any Jew or Gentile anywhere might not be Zionist. Zionist speaks of a political position which some Jews espouse and some do not, and some Gentiles espouse and some do not. So it'd be like it's more of a philosophy or a political stance. Zionism is the belief that the Jewish people worldwide ought to come to the Middle East and be part of the restored nation of Israel in the Middle East, where ancient Israel once was. And this belief began with a Jewish guy who was not religious at all, Theodor Herzl. He was a secular Jew. Back in the 1890s, he started the Zionist movement. But it has taken off among some Jews. Many Jews are Zionists today. And that means that they favor and might even feel like it's a fairly essential thing for Jews who are not in Israel to go to Israel and relocate there and be part of the restored nation. Now, among those who are the most Zionistic are not even Jewish, but Christian people. Lots of Christians are Zionists, especially dispensationalist Christians. And they believe that the Jews coming back to their land is a sign of the end times. And therefore, as the Jews, you do move from Europe and Africa and Asia and places like that and go to Israel, dispensational Christians believe that this is a sign that Jesus is coming soon, and so obviously are very favorable toward it. So Zionism is this idea that politically Israel should control that piece of land that used to be their property back in biblical times, and that Jews from all over the world ought to see this as an opportunity that God is giving them to be regathered from the diaspora. Now, Khazarian Jews is a term that have more of an ethnic designation. And it's a more controversial one, because there'd be some who would suggest that Khazarian Jews is not even a legitimate designation. Khazarian means they come from the Khazars. Now, there is no nation of Khazars in the world today, but back in the 6th century, or a long time ago, there was a nation in Eastern Europe. It encompassed some of the nations that are now in Eastern Europe, including, I think, part of Poland and some of the other Eastern European nations. There was the Khazarian Empire or Kingdom. And the way the story is told is that the king of the Khazars became converted to the religion of Judaism. Now, he wasn't Jewish in terms of his ancestry, but he became a convert to Judaism. When a Gentile does that, he's called a proselyte. And as goes the king, often so goes the country. And so as the king of the Khazars became a Jew by faith, many other Khazars did, until, you know, the Khazars in that region were the most favorable nation toward Israel, or toward the Jews, on the planet. And that led many Jews who had been in other parts of Europe, and perhaps even persecuted there, to move up to Khazaria, to the Khazar kingdom. And that these Jews, settled there and intermarried with the Khazars who had converted to Judaism and so forth, and that many Jews of that region are not really any more purely Jewish by ethnicity. The theory is that they're mostly Gentiles. Khazars would suggest Gentiles. But, of course, we know that throughout history, Jews have married Gentiles in certain percentages. For example, a few decades ago, Time magazine reported that a third of American Jews married Gentiles. So, I mean, that's a pretty big percentage. And this kind of thing has been going on for centuries. And this may have happened in the Khazarian kingdom as well. If so, then any of the people from that region who identify as Jewish might be largely Gentile in their ancestry. And so some people believe that's true. In fact, some people say that what we call Jews today aren't really Jewish at all. They're really Khazarians. Now, this is oversimplistic, because not all the Jews are from that region. The Jews from Northern Europe and Eastern Europe are usually called Ashkenazi Jews. And Jews from Southern Europe and North Africa and the Middle East are usually called Sephardic Jews. And, the Jews are not divided ethnically into Khazarian and Zionist. Those are like totally different kinds of categories. But Ashkenazis, the Jews use that term to speak of Jews that come from the region that some people would say was where the Khazars were. And then the Sephardic Jews are those that are from more southern regions than that. And so there is a distinction. And I don't know if the distinction speaks of anything more than just geography or not. I mean, there may be, obviously, if Jews in North Africa and in Southern Europe were separated from the Jews in North Europe for a long time, then there'd be obviously some distinct racial, characteristics probably between the two, but they're all part of the Jewish race. Now, again, when I say part of the Jewish race, nobody knows how much any given Jewish line of ancestry includes some Gentiles. Even Jesus and David had Gentiles in their ancestry. In fact, all Jews do, because all the Jews have come, at least those who are really Jewish, have come through the 12 tribes of Israel, which were from the 12 sons of Jacob. And the 12 sons of Jacob married Gentiles. There were no Jewish girls, and so they married Gentiles. And so those who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of the next generation, the children of the 12 sons of Jacob, were half Gentile anyway, because their mothers were Gentiles. So, race, it's a very hard thing to calculate, I believe. But fortunately, it doesn't matter, because God really doesn't care about what race people are. Paul says there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. And in my opinion, that means, even if we could identify somebody as purely Jewish by race, it wouldn't really give us any advantage to know that. There's nothing important about that in the New Testament. Let's talk to Carolyn from Seattle. Hi, Carolyn. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. Can you hear me?
I can. Hello? Go ahead. Hello? Yes.
Oh, okay. Once saved, always saved came up again in my Bible study. And when I refute that, I'm always given John 10:27, my Father which gave them to me is greater, blah, 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 and that no one can pluck them out of his hands. No one, they emphasize. So when I say that people can change their minds, he retorts, no one. That includes that person. What would you say to that?
Well, of course, that kind of emphasis on the word no one, and say, well, that necessarily means even the sheep themselves cannot do so.
Right.
That's simply an opinion, because the term no one in different contexts would have different range of meaning. The same is true of the word all. In different contexts, all may mean every last person on the planet, or they might mean all the people under consideration in a given statement. Obviously, words like all or no one, none, they have to be understood within their context. And if somebody says, well, I'm going to insist that this is absolute and you can't allow any exceptions regardless of context, well, that's their opinion, and they're certainly welcome to it. My preference is in something that may or may not be absolute, to be instructed from the rest of the scriptures. And in this case, Jesus is the speaker, so I'm good with going with the rest of what Jesus said on the same subject. And it may, in fact, inform me exactly what the limits may or may not be on the term no one. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Paul, likewise, in Romans 8, says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he lists a whole bunch of things that cannot do so. And he says nothing at all can separate us from the love of Christ. But the things he mentions are things like persecution and demons and hardships and things like that. In other words, if I'm in Christ and abiding in Christ, there's nothing in my external circumstances, no human being, no demon, no adversity, nothing can separate me from him. I'm secure in him as I abide in him. And this is true also of the sheep. As long as they are his sheep, now who are the sheep? Jesus in that very passage says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So he defines who his sheep are. They are the ones who are hearing him, listening to him, following him. Well, as long as you're a sheep who's listening and following to Jesus, then, of course, you're not going to stray because you're listening to him and following him. And no one outside of you has the power to steal you from him. And that's actually, in the context, what he's referring to. No thief can steal God's sheep from him. Why? Because he's talked about how he's the good shepherd of the sheep, and the thief wants to come and kill and destroy and so forth and steal. But he's saying, but my sheep are secure. No one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of my Father's hand, which simply means if anyone wants to come and steal my sheep, they won't be able to do it. But he's not addressing the question of whether a person who is at this moment one of the sheep, I renounce him and cease to listen and follow him and cease to be one of his sheep. I mean, a person is defined as one of his sheep if they're hearing him and following him. That's how he defines them. So it seems very clear that as long as I am listening to Jesus and following him, obviously I'm not going to be defecting while I'm doing that. And nobody else can either. Nobody else can steal me from him. And nothing can separate me from him. The assumption is that people who are Christians are devoted to Christ. Now, sometimes people who were devoted to Christ ceased to be. Sometimes they fall away. Paul talked about in the last days, many will depart from the faith. Paul said one of his own companions, Demas, had forsaken him, having loved this present world. Jesus talked about seed that falls on shallow soil so that these people believe for a while. But eventually, because persecution and such comes, they give it up. Now, as long as you're determined not to give it up, and that's the assumption. I mean, people giving up their faith should be an extreme exception. If you're really born again, you really love the Lord. You really want to follow him. You've died yourself. You've taken up your cross. There's not an awful lot that could make you want to change. But that doesn't mean that it's impossible for you to neglect so great salvation, as Hebrews puts it. It doesn't mean that it's impossible to have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, as Hebrews 3:12 puts it. It doesn't mean that there aren't people who believe for a while and then stop believing and fall away. It's following Christ is very much on you and Jesus. It's part of the relationship between you and him. He will hold you up if you're staying in him. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, he says that we are kept. Now the word kept means guarded, protected. He says we are kept by the power of God. Okay, so if you got the power of God protecting you, nothing can harm you or steal you from that. But he says we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, so I am kept safe and secure in Christ by faith. That means that as long as I'm trusting him, as long as my faith is in him, I'm supernaturally and totally securely kept. But of course, if I give up the faith, as Paul said, some do, some have given up the faith, some depart from the faith, well, how can I be kept by faith if I don't have faith? And there are people who have faith for a while and then don't. They just, I can't answer for them. To me, they're stupid. I mean, they are just plain deceived and stupid, but they don't have to be. That's up to them. Any child can put his faith in Christ, and any human being can continue to put his faith in Christ. It's not really rocket science. And anyone who wants to will be secure, because all it takes is your trust in Christ, and we are kept by the power of God by that faith. But the Bible does indicate some people who at one time had faith later do not. And that being so, some people do lose what they had. All right, let's talk to Ellie from Everett, Washington. Ellie, welcome.
Oh, hi there.
Hi.
Hi there. Get my speaker off. Thank you. Thank you for being there. I love your ministry. I've been listening to you for years and years and years and support it.
Thank you.
But Steve, wondering about the temple of God, the meaning of the temple of God. So I have a friend and I just am a dear Christian woman and just told her, gave her a challenge to find the third temple being built. And if she can find mm-hmm. it in scripture to show it to me. So I was doing a word search on that also, and I keep coming up with the temple of God and that the ungodly man will sit on the temple of God. What is that, the temple of God?
The man of sin, the man of lawlessness
the man
will
of
sit
sin.
In the temple
okay.
of God. Yeah, that's in 2
what
Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yeah,
well,
exactly.
Okay. Paul uses the term temple of God there. This is a term Paul never, ever uses in speaking of the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was the temple of God until the Jewish leadership rejected Christ. And Christ walked out of the temple and said, your house, he's talking to the Jews who reject him, your house is left to you desolate. Now, desolate means it's abandoned. God used to live there, but he doesn't now. It used to be God's house, but now it's your house. It's not his. So Jesus announced that God had left the temple. And Paul never, no New Testament writer refers to the temple in Jerusalem as the temple of God. However, Paul does use that expression three times in his writings, but he's not talking about the Jewish mm-hmm. temple. One time is in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he says to the church of Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God dwells mm-hmm. in you? That is, in the church, mm-hmm. the body of Christ is the temple of God. And likewise, he used that same expression again in 2 Corinthians 6:16, I believe it is, And there he also says something very similar. He says, "You do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God dwells in you?" Now, he's writing to the church. So Paul three times speaks of the temple of God. Twice he identifies it as the church. And the third time in 2 Thessalonians 2, he doesn't identify it with anything in particular. He doesn't identify it specifically with the church or certainly with the Jewish temple or any other identification. Given the fact that he twice has said that the church is the temple of God, then when he uses that expression without identifying what he's referring to, I think it's a fair assumption that it is the church he has in mind. And here's another aspect, because Paul spoke of this concept other places too without using the term temple of God, but very similar terms. In Galatians chapter 2, for example, Paul is talking about the church, which he says is built on the foundation. This is Ephesians 2:20 and following. We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is an image of a building under construction. It's got a foundation. It's got a cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. He says, we are built on it. And he says, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, he doesn't use the term temple of God. There, but he uses the temple in the Lord. He says, in whom also you are built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, Paul then says, we are a holy temple in the Lord. We are. It's under construction. The foundation was laid in the apostles and prophets. Jesus was the cornerstone. And since then, the thing is being built. Now, Peter, speaking of the same thing, in 1 Peter 2:5, he says that we are all like living stones. 1 Peter 2:5, he says, we are all like living stones built up into a spiritual house. So the same idea. Paul says we're being built up into a habitation of God, a holy temple in the Lord. Peter says the same thing, but he specifically says we are like living stones being built up. So it's the imagery of a temple under construction, and the materials that's made from are people, and we are them. And so the church, the body of Christ, consists of people who are stones, as it were, in the temple. The whole collective church worldwide is that temple.
Oh, that's really good. That's really, really good. I've written it down. Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay.
All right, Ellie.
Onward. Thank you. Great.
God bless you. Thank you for your call, sister. Let's talk to Gary in Michigan next. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve, for your program. My question is, has to do about the two witnesses who will come back and they'll be killed by the Antichrist. You've probably seen Left Behind in those episodes. So who do you believe the two witnesses are that will be killed before the Lord comes back?
Well, I've certainly been asked that a lot, and you can certainly find my previous answers at Matthew 7:13.com, where there's a topical index of calls from the past arranged topically in an index, Matthew 7:13.com. But I can give you a short answer right here. I believe the two witnesses are symbolic for the church. The reason I think they are called two witnesses is because biblically the Bible says the witness of two is true. In other words, if they're represented symbolically as a witness, according to the scripture, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word shall be established, and therefore it would not quite emphasize so much that this is a true witness the church bears. But since there are two of them, to the Jewish mind, that means that this is a true and faithful witness, a reliable witness. And the things that are said about the two witnesses, in my opinion, are very symbolic. They are said to have powers such as Moses and Elijah had. It says they can turn water into blood and strike the earth with plagues. Well, that's what Moses did. It says they can stop the rain for 3.5 years and call fire out of heaven on their enemies. That's what Elijah did. So the imagery of these witnesses is borrowed from the stories of Moses and Elijah, saying the law and the prophets, basically the authority and of the law and the prophet is now transferred to these, that is the church. The church now is in the place that Moses and the prophets were in terms of God's being God's people. in the earth today. And, you know, the Antichrist, or it doesn't say the Antichrist, says the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit. He kills them. They're dead for 3 days, and then they rise and go to heaven. I believe that's the rapture. Now, the death for 3 days, I believe, is again, just as symbolic. These dead bodies represent, I believe, the church. At the end of time, there's a little while when Satan is to be released from his prison and deceive the nations again and persecute the church. And the impression I have is that the church may, for the first time in 2,000 years, be driven pretty much underground, as they once were in times past, instead of being the on the offensive, gaining ground in the world. The church will go through a brief time, 3 days in that symbolism, although in Revelation, a little while, where they seem to be defeated, but they aren't, and Jesus returns, vindicates them, and raptures the church. That's my personal way of understanding that particular passage. Thank you for your call. We have another half hour coming, but right now we need to take a break. I need to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay for radio time, and we don't have any commercials or anything for sale. No sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can do it there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. We have another half hour coming.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to join us on the air to ask those questions and discuss them, we welcome you to do so. It looks like the phone lines might be all full at the moment, but you might want to have this phone number ready. If you call in a few minutes, no doubt lines will have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Steve from Stone Mountain, Georgia. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Thanks for calling.
How are you doing?
Hi.
I'm calling. I really like your program. I'm calling in regards to a comment that you had yesterday, and I kind of disagree with your answer.
Okay. That's fine.
It was on the rapture. Not the rapture, but on the two people being in bed together, two people working in the field together, and so on. And
yeah.
One would be taken.
One taken and the other left. Yeah.
Yeah, you said that they would be taken to, I guess, destruction or death. You know.
Right.
But, and you know, I've heard this from several pastors, several teachers. And I said, you know, I don't think they're checking the Greek, because actually, it really says that is the rapture. The Greek word is paralambano.
No, it actually doesn't.
Pardon?
That's not a word that's used for the rapture elsewhere. That's not actually the word for the rapture in other passages.
No. Okay, but not the rapture so much, just rapture. But like in Matthew, Luke 17 and then Matthew 24. And I heard Dr. McGee say this. Well, like they were taken in the flood. They were taken all away. And the word there is iro, which is taken away. But then when it went to two, we'll be working in the field and so on, the word is palalambano, and palalambano means, lambano means received, and para is two, received to oneself. So it contradicts that they're taken away to destruction. It's received. They were received.
Well, not necessarily. Received by whom?
By God.
It doesn't say that they received. Well, it doesn't say that.
It says they were received.
Where are they received? Well, in Isaiah it says hell or Sheol opens her mouth to receive the wicked. You know, it may not be God who's receiving them into heaven. It may be Sheol, the place of the dead, that opens its mouth to receive them. The word received doesn't really indicate what direction they're going or who's receiving them. If you have the rapture in view in your own mind here, well, then you can read that into it if you want to, but it won't agree with the parallel in Luke. And the fact is that he, even though it's a different word than is used for the people taken in the flood, the idea is that they are removed. They are removed,
but it says,
and the people who are in the flood were removed, and these people will be removed.
Mm-hmm. But the word is received to oneself. Received to oneself.
Well, if they are received, if they're received into the tomb, into the grave, they have been removed. That's right. And if they're removed, if they're received to God, they're removed also. It's their removal. They don't stay in the same place. They were there, but now they're somewhere else.
But you're saying they're removed.
Yes.
The word is received to oneself. Pile out of metal, not just lamano.
Well, okay.
It's pile out of metal.
It doesn't say who's. Okay, listen, you didn't hear me. It says received, but it does not say who is receiving them. Received to oneself. Well, who's the self who's receiving them? Like I said, Isaiah speaks of Sheol, the place of the dead, receiving the wicked, opening its mouth and receiving them. Maybe that's what he's referring to. You're saying, no, it's God receiving them to himself. Well, okay, maybe that's possible if that support is supported by other scripture too. But the point is, you're assuming that they'll be received means something about God receiving them. And that is simply not inherent in the word itself. The question is, where is it they are being received to? Where is it they are being removed to? Yeah, the word receive and remove are not the same word. The word taken and received aren't the same word. But that doesn't mean they're not talking about the same thing. If somebody is received into Sheol, they've been removed from where they were. If they're received into heaven, they've been removed from where they were. There's a removal taking place from where they are to somewhere else where they're received. Now, you're saying they're received in the rapture. Okay, feel free to believe that. I personally don't believe that. I believe that Jesus, when his disciples asked him, where are they received to? Where are they going? He said, well, you know, where the corpses are, the eagles are. So essentially his statement seems to indicate their whereabouts will not remain a mystery, because where corpses are, there's always a sign that they are there. You can find them by the circling birds. And so that's how I understand it, and you don't. So I'm not sure what you do with the Luke version. It's obviously the same teaching recorded in Matthew and in Luke, with somewhat more detail in Luke. And to my mind, Luke's details support the idea more that they are taken in the same way that the people were taken in the flood. Even though the verb is a different verb, it's still, you know, different words in any language can stand in for each other in certain contexts. And this is certainly a possibility too. Now, as far as the rapture is concerned, one will be raptured and the other will be left behind. Well, okay. I believe in the rapture, by the way. I just don't believe that the wording of this passage supports the idea that this is about the rapture. I believe the rapture is taught in Scripture. I just don't think this is one of the places that it is. But I appreciate you calling in to disagree, because I certainly welcome anyone to do so, including yourself.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve. Good talking to you. Okay, let's see. We're going to talk next to Matthew from New Jersey. Matthew, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Steve, I have a question that I'm sure you've probably answered a few hundred times, so I hope you don't mind or can summon the enthusiasm to answer again. About the idea or facts that God is both just and sees all sin as equal, I have a kind of like a fundamental issue with wrapping my head around that a, you know, someone who lies to make a living or just like kind of a harmless liar and maybe a murderer, you know, are kind of on the same plane as far as sin.
Mm-hmm. I have trouble with those things too, because I don't believe both of them are scriptural statements. It's sort of like, you know, it's hard to harmonize these two statements. God ordains everything that happens, and people are responsible for what they do. Now, one of those statements is biblical, and the other is not. If they were both in the Bible, we'd have a problem. Because if God does ordain everything that happens, then that means he ordains, apparently by his will, not human will, what human beings will do. And that would mean humans would not be responsible. And Calvinists try to affirm both of those things because they say that God ordains all that happens, but that people are responsible anyway. But it just doesn't make sense. And it's the same thing. It doesn't make sense to say all sin is equal and is punished equally, and that God is just. Because, I mean, how could that be? I mean, obviously, some people sin very accidentally. Some sins are so subtle that you don't even see it coming, and you've committed it before you knew. You know, you recognize only afterwards. Other things are like premeditated. I mean, every legal system that has any semblance of justice makes a difference between somebody who accidentally kills somebody and through negligence, and somebody who maliciously kills somebody. Even the Old Testament law, which is said to be perfectly just, makes a difference there. The person who maliciously kills somebody has got to be put to death. That's a pretty severe sin, a pretty severe penalty. But a person who accidentally kills somebody could go to the city of refuge and could escape the penalty of death. Why? Why make a difference? Because one is worse than the other. That's why. One is more heinous than the other. The Bible nowhere says that all sins are equal. And we see, for example, in the law of Moses, which identifies many sins for the first time in Scripture, that there are different penalties for different sins. If you steal something, you have to pay it back with interest. If you commit adultery, you're put to death. If you sleep with a woman who's not somebody else's wife, you don't have to be put to death, but you do have to marry her. There's different recourse for different things that you do wrong, because some of them are more heinous than others. They're not all equal. And if they were, then the law wouldn't be just. And the Bible insists that the law of the Lord is just, that there's no injustice in his laws, which means that when you see differences of penalties for different acts, it means there's different degrees of guilt and culpability assumed about them. So I agree with you. It would be strange to try to say all sin is really equal inside of God, and yet he's just, because that would mean that a person who commits any sin, even somewhat accidentally or that hurts nobody or whatever, is going to get exactly the same punishment as someone who's Adolf Hitler, you know? Now, the Bible, Jesus said about people who don't do God's will, he said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. But he said, that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. Now, both of these people have done things that are worthy of punishment, but they get different punishments because one knew better and one didn't. And so, obviously, the sins that are calculated and deliberate have a heavier penalty than those that are accidental or ignorant or something like that. So I'm gonna just challenge that whole idea that all sins are equal.
Stephen, thank you, Steve. Then where does the idea of all sin being equal in God's eyes come from?
I think it may come from a statement like in James when it says, the law says don't murder and don't commit adultery. If you don't commit adultery, but if you murder, you've sinned. You know, he that breaks one commandment has broken them all. But he explains what he means by that is all of them are equally sins against God. They're not equally heinous sins against God, but if you break one commandment and keep others, you've still broken God's law. You've basically sinned against God. And in that respect, all sins equally are sins against God. You can't just say, well, I keep most of the law, but I only break these few laws, so it's cool. No, you're disobeying God by breaking a few laws, just like, or one law, as if you broke the whole thing. But that doesn't mean that, you know, the culpability and the repayment and punishment and stuff like that is equal for every kind of law. It's more figurative. It's not saying that if you literally have committed one sin, you've committed every sin in the book, because that just isn't true. But what he says is, if you commit one sin, that's a sin against God. And every other sin is a sin against God. In that respect, you aren't innocent, even if you keep most of the law, but break any of those commands of God. You are still guilty. And I think that what evangelicals have done is try to make it very clear that we all need salvation, even people who think they're relatively righteous. The way of the master ministry, they like to emphasize the use of the Ten Commandments when you're witnessing to someone who says, well, I think I'm okay. I'm not really guilty of anything. I'll go to heaven. You know, like Ray Comfort will say, well, let's look at God's law. You should not kill. Have you killed? Well, maybe not. But Jesus said, if you are angry at your brother without cause, you're guilty. Have you done that? Obviously, most people have. He said, how about you should not commit adultery? Maybe you haven't committed adultery. Maybe you have. But Jesus said, if you do it in your heart, you're guilty too. And so, the idea is to let people know that even if they seem relatively decent, that somewhere along the line, they have fallen short of the glory of God and they've sinned. In that sense, one could say all sins equally condemn a person, but they don't necessarily condemn them all to equal fates. Again, there's the matter of a few stripes and many stripes. If you do things worthy of stripes, you get stripes. But whether you get a lot of stripes or a few depends on various circumstances of the case.
Yeah, fantastic. Understood. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Matthew. Good talking to you. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller today is Tim from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I guess it's that Pittsburgh. There's one in California, too. Hi, Tim.
It's Jim from Pittsburgh, you're talking to me.
Okay, yeah, my call screener thought it was Tim. That's what he wrote down. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I hate to split hairs here, but I'm talking about Kings 1 and 2. All the killing that went on in those chapters, when after Moses was given the Ten Commandments of thou shalt not kill, I'm just asking your opinion of how you feel about that, and also the annals, I don't know how to pronounce it, Annals of the Kings. Have you ever read any of that?
Well, the Annals of the Kings, or the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, that's what you're referring to when you talk about the Annals?
Right.
Okay, yeah. In the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, you will read about the reigns of different Jewish kings, but the author then, when he finishes talking about a given king, he says, now the rest of the works of, Josiah from first to last, are they not found in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, what he means by that is, and he does that with other kings of Israel and so forth, what he's saying is that there are these books that he had and that anyone could access in those days when it was written, called the Annals of the Kings of Israel and the Annals of the Kings of Judah, but those books don't exist anymore. We don't have them anymore. And
I didn't know that.
No, so we can't read them. But they did have them when the books of Kings were written. And so, the writer of Kings is saying to his readers, I've only given so much information. If you want more details about this guy, I consult the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel or the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So those are not actually books available to us, but they were available to the people at the time. It's very similar to when you read in the Old Testament, something like, and that stone is still standing there to this day. You find that a lot of this, and that is true to this day. It means to the day that the author was writing, not necessarily to the 21st century AD. You see that the books actually are written at a particular time in history to an audience that was contemporary, and will allude to some things that the contemporaries would be familiar with, or at least could familiarize themselves with if they wished, but they're not necessarily available to us today.
Okay. And how about as far as them killing? Yeah.
Yeah. Now, the law, the sixth commandment, is thou shalt not murder. It clearly isn't just saying don't kill, because that would mean you couldn't kill anything. You couldn't kill a plant. You couldn't kill an animal. You couldn't, there'd be no circumstances in which a human could be killed. But murder is specifically what is in mind there. When Jesus quotes this commandment from the Ten Commandments, he uses a Greek word that specifically means murder, as opposed to just, you know, ending a life. There are times when ending a life is appropriate. God commanded Israel to kill animals and sacrifice them, to kill a Passover lamb and so forth. He also told them to kill certain people, including people who had done crimes worthy of death. This was part of the criminal justice system. If a person was a murderer, the government was supposed to kill them. There were other crimes, too, that were equally or similarly severe, which people were to be killed for. There were a lot of capital crimes. Now, murder is when a person is killed without justification. They don't deserve it. They've done nothing worthy of death. And therefore, it's an injustice. This person doesn't deserve to die, but you inflict death upon them. That's an injustice. That violates their right to live. But the Bible also indicates that there are things a person can do that forfeits their life to live, their right to live. Because if you kill somebody, you have forfeited your right to live. If you've done any of these other capital crimes, you have forfeited your right to live, and it was the court's duty to put them to death. Now, war was yet another situation, because war is not your typical situation where it's a person, you know, doing an injustice to another person. This is where whole countries do injustices to other countries. A country that invades another country unjustly is acting as a corporate unit, and all the persons involved in it, let's say all the soldiers on the field, may be more or less guilty of anything. Some of the soldiers might not kill anybody at all. Some of the soldiers might not even want to be there. They might have no gripe against the people they're made, but they're part of a nation that is committing an atrocity, and as a result, they get killed as, you know, the collateral damage or whatever. This is something that the Bible recognizes as, you know, one of the things that's part of the special circumstance of international warfare. And the Israelites, only once that we know of, were told to attack and kill people who hadn't attacked them, and that was the Canaanites. The Canaanites hadn't attacked Israel, but they had so offended God with their idolatry and their sacrificing their babies to demons and living in total debauchery and immorality, that God says, okay, it's time to get rid of these people. I'm going to give their land to my people, Israel. And so that's the only case in the Bible where people who were not the aggressors in the situation were consigned to death in war. That's the only case we know of that happened. Most of the time, Israel, when they fought, were fighting in their own defense against aggressors. And that's, you know, when you're fighting for the defense of your people, your children, your life, this is very much akin to defending yourself personally. You know, if someone attacks you with a knife, and you can get the knife from them, or let's just say you don't get the knife from them, but you get a baseball bat and you knock them over the head to stop them, and they end up dying. Well, that's not murder. That's self-defense. And in many cases, war is simply national self-defense. But when it's not, like the only case that I know of that it was not, is where Israel was told to go and drive out the Canaanites. Even then, the Canaanites didn't have to die. They could have left. I mean, Israel was to drive them out of the land. It was only if the Canaanites decided they weren't going to leave, they're going to fight, that this became a lethal situation for the Canaanites. But God, that was a special case that God said, these people, they stink to high heavens. I can't stand them anywhere. I'm going to cause their land to vomit them out of it. They're so sickening. And of course, the means he used was the war. And the armies of the Israelites. And that was a very special case. We don't have any others like it in the Bible.
I love you, Steve. You do a great job. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Tim. Good talking to you, brother. Okay, let's talk to, let's see, it's going to be Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I just wanted to add a comment. You had an earlier caller that was asking a question about the use of the phrase Temple of God. And you said there were three locations in Paul's letters that he used that phrase.
Yeah.
And if I'm not mistaken, I think you, on your website, you believe that the letter to the Thessalonians was written before the letter to the Corinthians. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes.
So the first time he used it then was in 2 Thessalonians, and he didn't, yeah. If he was meaning it to refer to believers as the temple, it seemed like he would clarify that at that point. And he uses it in a way where he says he's talking about the person that will sit in the temple of God. And so it uh-huh. almost seems like he's speaking of a location, not within a body, which is a living body, how we're considered the temple. And I just wonder if you had considered that, or if why you think that reference there is being used in the same way as he used it in other places. It yeah. seems like he would, would sure. you be taking a jump to think he had clarified that to them personally and he isn't recording it?
Right. We have no idea how much he clarified when he was with them, because actually in that very same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, when he's talking about the man of sin, he says, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? So we know that he had, in fact, discussed this very subject that he was currently discussing when he was with them. How much he had told them, how much he did not tell them, we have no idea, to be speculative in the extreme. The thing is, even if Paul had written the Corinthian epistles before the Thessalonian epistles, the Thessalonians probably would not have read the Corinthian epistles. So he would not depend on the Corinthian epistles, whether written before or after the Thessalonian ones, to inform the Thessalonians what he meant by temple of God. But we know what he meant by it. We know what his terminology meant, because we have the Corinthian epistles too. So we have all the epistles. So the Corinthian epistles tell us that Paul, when he spoke of the temple of God, was thinking of the church. That's certainly what he meant in Ephesians chapter 2 also. We have no actual evidence that Paul ever thought of any other thing as the temple of God. But we have plenty of evidence from him and Peter and even the book of Hebrews to say that the church is the temple of God. And Stephen, whom Paul, witnessed his stoning and later came to be of the same camp as Stephen said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, physical buildings. And I don't think Paul disagreed with that. It would be a very big stretch to suggest that when Paul wrote that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, that he was talking about the Jewish temple, which is not the temple of God. It doesn't even exist anymore. And even if it was rebuilt, it wouldn't be. God's not going to live there again. If they build the temple, they do it for one reason, and that is to offer animal sacrifices. And if they're going to offer animal sacrifices, that means they're giving the middle finger to Jesus, because Jesus is the final sacrifice. And if they say, well, not for us, he isn't, we're going to offer bulls and goats again instead of Jesus, that's a slight, a deliberate slight against Jesus. And that'll never make them the temple of God. That'll make them the temple of Satan, if anything. Anyway, as far as sitting in the temple of God, if the church, the body of Christ, is the temple of God, many people have sat in authority in it. Many popes have sat in authority. Some people think the man of sin is one, the popes, but they certainly do sit in the church as rulers there. So, I don't see the those problems, but I do appreciate you bringing that up since it was on your mind. I'm glad when people do that kind of thing. God bless you. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Every resource there is free, though you can donate if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.